this is our fourth and last week in a topical sermon series I've been doing on our church's revised vision and mission statements. We talked about different themes, different threads that run through our how we're talking about ourselves and how we feel like God, who God has called us to be. And those threads, as you'll remember, maybe were family, that we're a family, and the idea of what that means as a church to be a family of God. Second one was fellowship, that fellowship, the connectedness defines us as a church, which of course flows from the idea of family. And then last week we looked at forbearance, a third F, which talked about having patience with one another and putting up with one another. All these are family ideas, right? That when we abide by each other's differences, we're able to be the church in a way that we can't if we're just fighting and dividing all the times. So I'm breaking off of the F alliteration, so we're not overly alliterative here. And the last word, the last theme of our statements is the word mission, which works out well with a lot of our emphasis with Clark and this morning. The idea that the church is a missional institution rather than just a family that is happy to get by ourselves and do our things. So to talk about that theme, we're going to look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be reading and preaching this morning from verses 16 through 21. So if you have a Bible, turn to that, or just give your ear and your attention to God's word as he speaks to us. Paul says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, thank you for such wonderful words. Lord, we remember in this time that all that your word says is true. All of it is useful. All of it is able to change our lives. And so this morning, we want to give our ear and our attention and our faith to this part of your word. And we're asking that you would help us listen and apply it. Lord, that this would become a part of who we are, that you would move us to new obedience through this time together in your word, both individually and corporately as a church. We would be a place in a community defined by our mission to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So besides our church family and people we loved in Clarksdale, where we were before this, I think the thing that we, or maybe just I, miss most about Clarksdale, Mississippi, and I'm going to say this with much trepidation because it's going to sound bougie, is the Clarksdale Country Club. What a way to begin a sermon, huh? Now, I had never been in a country club before. Maybe Travis Tritt's kind of country club, you know? But I'd never been in like a real, like, fancified country club before until I moved to Clarksdale. And many of the leaders of the church there, they would chip in every year. They didn't ask them to do this, okay? Nor am I asking anyone to do this for me now. Please don't do this. But they would chip in, and they would say, "We know Clarksdale's a hard place to be, and we want to make it a little easier for you, and so we want you to be a part of the country club." And let me tell you what, if you've never been a part of a country club, it's all right. There's a lot of good stuff that comes. We had total access to a really good golf club, and I would take, you know, I could act like I owned that golf club. I'd go out there with my dog, my kids. I remember Levi running into a tree. You know, we had a lot of fun running wild on the golf course. Also, food, pretty good food at the Clarksdale Country Club, really good. We had a pool over the summer that was our own. We could play in and do whatever we wanted to. And there was always somebody around the corner calling me Mr. Dean, you know? Mr. Dean, can I get you anything? You know, this is life, you know? This is okay. Sort of the country club became this kind of haven, right? To forget the world outside a little bit, especially in a place that struggled with such poverty and such difficult things as Clarksdale did. A place where I could be the center and my needs could be the main concern of others and myself. Well, I tell you that because I want to remind you this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely nothing like a country club. And I know none of you would say that, but sometimes we act this way, don't we? The Church of Jesus Christ does not center on you. It's not about your pleasure. It's not about your agenda. It's not about what you want. The Church of Jesus Christ is about Jesus. He's the King of the church. We gather together not to please ourselves and to get what we want and to have our preferences. We gather together in the family of God in order to do what he says, in order to worship him. Now, of course, a part of that is that he serves us and we serve one another. There's blessings and good that come from it for us, but it's different than how we often think about it. The Church of Jesus Christ, its job is not to be a holy huddle in the midst of a hostile world where we come together and here, you know, like in a country club, we can forget the problems of the world outside. Instead, Jesus has ordained his church to exist for the sake of the world. Think about that. We are, by great commission, a missionary institution. We're the one institution on earth that actually doesn't, first of all, exist for the sake and the pleasure of the people in the institution, but for the people who are not yet in the institution. That is the center of the organization. That's what Paul understands in our passage for this morning. That central to his understanding of what he is called to do is related not just to those who are in, but those who are out. He's making the case to the church at Corinth that he is not a religious professional whose job is to satisfy religious consumers. Instead, he is motivated to suffer and to give his life and to pour himself out for the sake of God's mission in the world, which is that more and more people would come into the family of God. That's his passion and his drive. And what he says to this church is just as that is my passion, so it is to be your passion, church in Corinth. This morning we're going to look at Paul's words and see the marks of a church and a people who are not driven by selfishness, but by Jesus's mission. Three traits. Number one, it sees its neighbors. Number two, it feels its responsibility. And number three, it relishes its gospel. So a church, the mark of a church and a people like Paul who are driven by mission, they see their neighbors, they feel their responsibility, and they relish the gospel. If you've looked at our mission, vision, and values, you'll see this thread running throughout it, and it is in the DNA of who we are as a church, that we want to be a dynamic, growing church family. And we say that not because we want to be a big church. We say that not because the egos of the leaders, we will feel better about ourselves if we are a growing church. That is not what we are after. We are driven by the kingdom of God, which is always looking out, always gathering in. We're an open family, one that is not meant to be a closed clique. We talk about that in our thing. We want to be one that it welcomes, engages seekers from the outside. Even within, we want to be an evangelistic place where people are coming into this community because they feel loved here, and then they're finding Jesus on the other side of that love. We want to be a family on mission, we talk about, who are never content with the family as it is, but work to reach our neighbors both here and to the ends of the world. It's all up in our statement. My hope and my prayer is that those would not be empty words for us as a church, that they would be a vital commitment to the lost into bringing the lost, the gospel to the lost, that would be lived out as we go forward. So Paul has an awkward and fraught relationship with the church of Corinth. You know, if you got to write more than one letter, and they're very long, it's not a good sign for the nature of the relationship. So it is here. He has spent all this time in Corinth building this church, and it's rife with division, strife, all that kind of bad stuff. And so Paul here is defending his ministry to the Corinthians, and he's making the point, y'all, I gave you the true gospel. I was among you not for selfish aims. I wasn't trying to build my kingdom, but I was about God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. I was about mission, reaching the world. And so he's going to give himself as an example of what it looks like to be true and faithful, what it looks like to be driven by the right things. And at the center of that is an eye for the lost, a heart for the lost. First trait of Paul and of us is that a church that gets its mission is sees its neighbors, number one. This is verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now on probably indicates the time of his and your conversion. And he's talking here about how when you come to the knowledge of Christ, when you know the Lord through Jesus and through the Spirit by faith, there's a change that comes in your view of God, but also, and this is important, it changes how you look at people. That you no longer view people, Paul says, according to the flesh. That is based on external things, superficial things of this world. For Paul, and in this culture, primarily it is Jew and Gentile, the differences that they were taught to see each other through and to sort each other through, but also it's more applicable things. Rich and poor, male and female, powerful people and weak people. And what Paul is saying is that what happened with his conversion, what happens with our conversion, is that we no longer see people through worldly categories, deciding whom we will flatter and whom we will ignore based on these external things. Instead, we see the basic sameness of every human being. That's could be a, he says right before this, that remember, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for what we have done in the body. And so from Paul's, how he sees the world, how he sees people, all the external things are in the process of fading. All of them are of lessening and lessening importance. And the eternal is dawning because every human being has a date with the judgment seat of Christ. And in that day, when the dead are raised and all stand before him, it will make no significance what family you were a part of, how much money you died with or left. It will make no difference what your nationality is and where you come from. In that day, you will stand before God with Christ or without Christ. And those are the two categories that will have lasting significance. Paul begins to see that there is so much at stake in every human being that wasting time on externals, just it doesn't make sense. Yet the sameness, it doesn't diminish the glory of human beings. Instead, in Paul's eyes, it enhances their glory. He begins to feel, and we begin to feel, the worth of every human being, every eternal soul. That what is at stake in whether people come to Jesus or remain in their sin is something beyond our ability to imagine. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, famously talks about this. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. You have never met a mere mortal. this new perspective on our neighbors. It actually parallels, Paul says, how we have come to see Christ. He goes on in that same verse, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we don't regard him thus any longer. Paul speaks from experience. When he was Saul, he had a view of Jesus as a mere man, as a failed, crucified Messiah imposter, a threat to Judaism. On the Damascus Road, when he met Jesus, when he encountered him, a light flipped on, quite literally, and he came to see Jesus in all of his glory and in the same way. What he's saying here, when you come to know Jesus, when you come to mature faith in Christ, a light is supposed to flip on to where you stop seeing all the people around you as a bother and you begin to see them transfigured in their potential glory. You come to see that no matter the externals, no matter their past sins, no matter who they are, how they annoy you, there is in every human life the potential for a glorious change. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that anyone is even the people you don't like. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That God in Christ, he has a work that he's doing in this world. It's not reforming bad boys. It's resurrecting dead boys by the Holy Spirit, changing people fundamentally from the inside out. Paul knew this from experience. Could you imagine a more unlikely convert than Paul of Tarsus. If his friends had told him, you know, one day you're going to be the leader of the Jesus movement, you got to think that Paul's understanding of where he's come from shapes how he views other people. He begins to look at other people and say, no matter where they are, no matter how antagonistic they are, I've seen worse people changed. I've seen it personally. In the same way, when we have eyes to see, we see our neighbors differently. We don't see them through the categories of this world, but in light of the new creation that is dawning, the glorious potentiality of every human being in Christ. So this should shape us as a church. You know, there's a lot of, you know, we all have probably mixed feelings about Oxford's growth, right? Some of y'all don't like it at all. You say one more roundabout, and I'm going to be roundabout. Some of you have cherished, treasured memories of what Oxford was in the past. And there's a bit of a wringing of hands, and as a church, we can get into that too, you know, because we're a very old church. And a lot of you, the story and the history of this church is very close to your heart. And that's a good thing. But God forbid that it calls us to see the people that God is bringing to this town as a nuisance. God forbid that we look around at condos being built and say, oh gosh, I get it. But you know who's gonna fill those condos? Human beings made in the image of God who are gonna live forever, whether in glory or in horror. What if we as a church began to see our neighbors as Jesus sees them? And what if we as a church began to ask, not how can we keep too many people from crowding our space, but I can't wait to see the new creation that God brings through all these folks that he's bringing to our town. So the church, driven by mission, first of all, sees its neighbors. Secondly, it feels its responsibility, and that is its responsibility to God. This is verses 18 through 20. All this, that is all this transformation, the new creation, what God is doing, all of this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. And so he's reminding them, like, this is not ours. The church is not our thing. This is not ours to rule. This is God who is doing the work. As he did it for you, he's doing the work for others. The work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate people, call people to himself, and save them is monergistic, is the word we use. And that means there's just one person working. Mono, one. Ergo, work. One work. Think about it in your life. Why are you saved? Well, if you just got saved, you're probably like, I chose him. But if you've been saved for more than 6 weeks, you're like, no, he did it all. Right? It wasn't, we all get that at some point. Like, why am I a Christian? It ain't because of me, I tell you that much. It's because Jesus revealed himself to me. And we know that, right? But also, if you look back, you can think, but wait, there were some people there too, like helping me usually, okay? And so at one time we remember this is the Lord's work. But there's this mystery that God has chosen to use flawed human beings and flawed churches, like College Hill Presbyterian Church, to do the work that he does alone. He goes on, he says, all this is from God. God did all this. He is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You're like, wait, are you doing it? Or is it my? And he's like, yes, exactly. You're getting it. You're understanding what I'm talking about. And like I said, this is the same way with your life, if you think about it. God did the work, but there was a mother, there was a father, there was a friend, there was a church, a preacher telling you about Jesus. And they mattered. They had a really important role to say. Very rarely does God just, you know, reveal himself to someone in a dream without the input and word of his people. He has chosen to use his church to do the work that he is alone doing. He goes on, he says, that is, and he holds these two things together. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and he is entrusting to us. But he is entrusted to us, as he'll say in the next chapter, earthen vessels. He has poured his glory into jars of clay, using you, us, as his ministers of reconciliation, so that all the glory can be for him and not for you or for anybody else. It's like he's showing his awesomeness through you because you stink, okay? Or you're weak is a better way to say it. And this word entrusting, he's entrusted us. It implies responsibility. It implies not like, hey, you can do it if you want. You know, here's an option. How about you think about the lost and think about your... You've been entrusted. We have been given this as a stewardship for which we will answer, is what he says. He goes on, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. Ambassadors, we understand this word, right? An ambassador is not a vacationer. An ambassador goes to a foreign country as a commissioned representative of the government that has sent him. And his purpose for being in that country is not to set up a resort, nor is it to get a haven to where we can insulate ourselves from the culture around and feel safe and no one will harm our children here because we don't let anyone in or anyone out. No, an ambassador goes with a mission. So it is with us, Paul says, that we live in this world, not as grumblers. The world this day is going. We know the world is the world, okay? It's still the world. It was the world before and it's the world now. There's going to be reason to grumble about it. But you have been sent into this world, he says, an ambassador for Christ. The king is making his appeal to the world through you. If we are ambassadors, like I said, that means the church is not a resort. It's not a haven of escape. It is an embassy, a gathering of ambassadors who represent the king in a foreign land. Listen to Jonathan Lehman, who's a theologian. The local church is an embassy of heaven, where Christ's kingdom has a little bit of human space carved out for it on a host planet called Earth. It is not an embassy representing another nation from across geographical space. It represents another nation from across time, from the future. The local church is an eschatological embassy. Think about that. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Oh, I just got to go to the embassy. Got to meet with the ambassadors. Through us, God is appealing from heaven and from the new creation to an estranged world, calling people, his enemies, to be reconciled. And it is because we are here. It is because we live together as the Lord's people in community. It is because both separately and corporately we proclaim the gospel in our world that there is testimony that this world has hope. Without us, there's no way for the world to know. You see, when you realize that this is your responsibility, you begin to see the perversity of centering the church on ourselves and our fellowship. Like I said, there's a danger, of course, in this season of change for us as a church, for us to say, and the session has had this discussion a lot, we want to guard what College Hill is. And what College Hill is, it relates to its smallness, right? That's part of what we treasure about our church. And we treasure the intimacy of this space. We treasure the idea that you can come here and be known, and it can be, and there's a fear among many of us, like, well, what happens if we continue to grow? And like I said, I understand that fear. But who are we to say to God, this is our thing? We want it to be what we want it to be. Is there a way, people of God, that we can at one time be who we are, but say to Jesus, you've given us a job to do. And if we can do that job in greater capacity and number, we're not going to say no to that, right? We're going to say yes to that, even as we protect the culture that we value. So we feel its responsibility. Those who have the church that has a mission feels its responsibility to God to share the gospel and to see it grow. Third and last, it relishes the gospel. So it sees its neighbors, feels its responsibility, and relishes the gospel. So as an ambassador, Paul speaks in the latter part of verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Implore is passionate urging. He is saying not take it or leave it, but pleading with them. There's a sense of earnestness. There's a seriousness about even to this church. He's calling them, be reconciled to God. Act in response to what God has done in his son by through faith, receiving him and being reconciled to him. Now, Paul says this, I think, partly because there's a danger involved, the danger of condemnation, the reality of hell. But what I want you to note here is that his earnestness is actually, it majors on the goodness of the gospel. He doesn't say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, don't go to hell. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you hear the goodness of that? You see, Paul understands that the message that we have to bear is not bad news for the world, it's good news for the world. That God in love has made a way for peace in the interminable war between heaven and earth, which all of us are bound to lose. God has done for the world what it could not do for itself. We were already condemned, the scripture says, that Jesus hasn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so he expounds the goodness of the message that he proclaims in verse 21. And I love this verse. Don't you love it? For our sake, for us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That is, Jesus on the cross took our sin. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If this doesn't stir your spirit, you haven't heard what Paul just said. It's the goodness of the gospel, people of God, that by faith, all who are believed, all of our sin is taken away. It's put on Jesus. And as a deal, there's an exchange here. You get all of Christ's righteousness, and you are wrapped in it, and you are clothed in it, and you are forgiven of your sin, past, present, and future. You are accepted by a holy God once and forever. You are secured for all eternity. The message of the gospel is that people who are dominated by, enslaved to sin, can be freed from sin and renewed from the inside out and have peace with God. It's a message that brings hope to hopeless people, community to lonely people, fullness to empty hearts, and it is our joy to bear it and to share it and to see others transformed. If you don't know the joy of watching God work in the life of another human being through his gospel, you don't know joy. There is no greater thing than to watch and see what God alone can do when somebody gets it, when they understand, when all the words become a living reality, and to see how they say, okay, I get it now. There is no greater thing. I wonder, do we relish the goodness of the gospel that we are called to be ministers of? When I was in college, I remember distinctly walking to a Georgia game, football game, and right outside the stadium, I encountered personally a famous group of people. It was the Westboro Baptist Church. Some of y'all know these folks. They're Fred Phelps, and basically they would picket funerals and very mean. And I remember seeing their placarded signs with such bold letters. God hates you. You're going to hell. And I saw from a few feet away the hatred and the disdain in their eyes for humanity as they argued with those who passed by. My heart broke in that moment, even as a college student, for the perversion that that was, because it's, of course, the gospel comes with condemnation first. But if you bring the gospel and you don't bring reconciliation but only condemnation, that's not the gospel. But also I thought in that moment, what commitment to think that these folks from Kansas traveled to Athens, Georgia, they got a hotel room, they painted signs, and they got up that morning and they said, all right, let's go do this thing. We're going to go tell people that God hates them and that they're going to hell. Wow, that's news. Think that these people who are ambassadors of doom would be willing to do all of that. And the question I thought then, if they are motivated like that, how much are we motivated to be ambassadors of God's grace? Felt a little ashamed in that moment. Not that their methods are what I would recommend for us. But the idea that they, who have a message that is not the gospel, would be so willing to announce it. Where we, who have the best news in the world, are often so eager to keep it hidden in our little space here. Might it be that our indifference to the world shows that we've lost a taste for the goodness of the good news? We are an embassy, not of doom. We are an embassy of gospel. And therefore, for the proclamation of that message to be our passion and our heart, it's only logical. It's only reasonable. See, the Church of Jesus Christ must remember, we are nothing like a country club. We are a missionary organization that is called to see its neighbors, to feel its responsibility to God, and to relish its gospel. Christopher Wright, who is another theologian guy, says it in a memorable way. It's not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but God has a church for his mission in the world. It's not that we, okay, let's do that. That should be fun. We are here and we exist in this age in order that the light of the gospel might penetrate homes, hearts, a campus, schools, a community, to the ends of the world that will know and experience the grace of God through us. And so the last thing I have to say to you is the same thing that Paul said to the church: be reconciled to God. If you feel yourself at war with God, if you would admit that your faith is not real, it's not personal, if you're here today because you're trying to deal with guilt in your life, you're not quite sure what to do with it, and you think, well, church might be a good idea. Guess what? Forgiveness is free. You can't earn it. You can't come to church enough to get it. It's not a star chart. It's a free gift for all who believe. God has done what you could not do, so you don't have to do it. You do not have to reconcile yourself to God because God is reconciled to you. He calls all of you who know that, all of you who are willing to give up your projects of self-justification and say, I trust. Jesus is very near to you, though you may not realize it in this moment. I would challenge you this day, call out to him. Talk to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. I found that he always answers that prayer. Reveal yourself to me. Let's pray. God, thank you for the mission we've been given, or thank you for the mission that your church, that defines it, that centers it, the mission not for us, not for self, but for the lost, for the world. We pray and ask now that College Hill Presbyterian Church would be a missional church. You know, the older a church gets, the less it tends to care for its neighbors, and I pray that that would be not true of us. Pray that as a church, as we get older and older, we would have more and more a heart for the lost. God, help that to be something that is a part, every part of our culture as a church, centered on reaching the world with the good news. So Lord, I do pray for this place, and I pray that even as in my time here, we've seen people come to know you, we've seen believers who have grounding in their faith for the first time, that we would continue to see that it would not just be us staring at each other for the rest of our lives, but that it would be more and more gathered in to know the grace that is in Jesus. So Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.